It's a joy to be up here to introduce Adam, our brother. And I think the kids actually wanted to hear you this morning. They were so sad to have to leave. They're going to miss a good message. So I'm thankful for you. And I just wanted to share, Adam is a chaplain in the Air Force Reserves and has been gone from us for over 5 weeks serving and getting some training. And so we're thankful to have him back. He's a joy to have as a pastoral replanting resident here. And so we love to be able to invest in him. And we benefit so much. And this morning is just one of the ways that we do and the way that he exposes us to God's word. So I'm thankful for you. Let me pray for you and I'll turn things over to you. Father, I'm so thankful for my brother Adam. And God, I pray that you'd use him in a spiritual way right now to be able to speak words that your spirit uses from the truth of your word in order to penetrate our hearts. God, I pray that you would be able to, you would give him an ability to speak that's not just his own, an ability to talk to us in a way that's not his own, but that's you. God, I pray that you would make him faithful in what he brings this morning. I pray that your grace would be at work in his life, that this isn't just a message that he speaks, but that you are beginning to help him to live more and more day after day. Lord, would you grow us? We're so thankful that your grace is alive in us, and I pray that that would happen this morning. God, help us as a church to glorify you and how we respond to your word. Give us faith. And Lord, if I need repentance today, Lord, would you help me to turn from where I'm not following you, Lord, in order to trust you and follow you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Love you, brother.
Thank you, Gabe. Sure is nice to be back among adults who aren't yelling at me, just getting in my face and yelling. So just never going to take that for granted now, just to get a hug and a smile. No one's yelling at me, doing something wrong. Well, it is good to be back here at Summit View with you, and it's good to be back on this special day as well. I want you to picture this. I read something this week, and I just want you to follow along with me in your mind and just imagine this scenario. It's going to sound kind of similar, kind of. By 10:30 a.m., the assembled room is filled with people, swirling about the long rectangular hall like a hive, standing and laughing in small clusters, shaking hands and hugging latecomers, finishing coffee and eating donuts. The congregation's Sunday morning gathering is a cherished communal ritual that brings together newly joined 20-somethings and other age groups as well. Inevitably, though, their conversation returns to the supernatural power that unites them, God. This isn't church, though. It's atheist church. So writes Graham Ambrose of the Denver Post, July 2017. She describes the Sunday morning gathering of the secular hub, a meeting place on Downing Street in downtown Denver where atheists meet for church. Church and God go together, right? Except when they don't. Why an atheist church? One of the attendees said, "Most of us have a deep need for community. We're trying to be there for each other. If someone's in the hospital or mourning or goes through a tough time, that's the organizing force of community, making sure we're taking care of each other. And there's nothing religious about that. You don't need God for that." Those are pretty shocking words. Loving God and loving others go together. except when they don't, and you don't have any need to love God. See, these atheists apparently are able to have church, some type of gathering together, and love people without God. If you're ever able to talk to an atheist or an agnostic or somebody who's just entirely given up on Christianity and the church altogether, you'll realize that one reason why is because a lot of Christians get together to have church to love God without loving people. Any good atheist will tell you that if there's a God in a church, if God is real and you find a church where they're not loving people, there's really not a God. Listen again as I read 1 John 4, 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. How does church love other people? How does a true Christian church love other people? A group of people that say, we believe in God, we believe in Jesus, he's real. We want to show that love to others. I think John tells us in three ways. Divinely, we love sacrificially, we love perfectly. Divinely, sacrificially, and perfectly. Those are my three points. Underneath each of those points, I'll have two subpoints. Divinely, sacrificially, and perfectly. So how can we as a church love others? We can love others divinely. Here's what I mean by that. We can love divinely because we are divinely born. Look at verse 7. John starts off by addressing the church as loved people. They're beloved. If you have an NIV, it might say, dear friends. That's also an acceptable translation. I was really excited when I read through different translations when I prepare to preach, and I saw dear friends. I thought, it's going to be so nice to preach and to say dear friends to the church and be around nice, friendly people, and I won't get yelled at. So dear friends, beloved. John is saying, you are loved people. Remember your identity. He's done this several times in 1 John. He calls them beloved. He calls the church beloved. Why? That's our identity. We're people loved by God. Notice then he moves into a command. Let us love one another. First, he sets out our identity. We're loved people. Then he tells us what we need to do. We need to love others. So instruction, notice this, instruction flows out of who we are, our identity. It's never reversed. We never earn our identity by what we do, but our identity sets the course for how we're supposed to live. Why should we be loving others? Well, the church must be the place where others are loved, where others are felt loved, where they experience true love from God. John says that we should love because we have been born of God and that we know God. We're his children. We're born from him. We have his nature. This is what it means to be a Christian, to be born of God. One time Jesus was approached by a Jewish religious leader, and he asked Jesus, how do I become part of the kingdom of God? And Jesus replied to this religious leader. He said, you have to be born again. And he said, that makes no sense. Am I supposed to enter my mother's womb again? What do you mean, be born again? Jesus is saying, you need to have a new life given to you by God. You don't have God's nature right now. The way you are, you have to experience a new birth, and you come alive. And people who are born again love in the way that God does and can love others with a divine love. So why do we love others? Why are we instructed to do so? Because we've been born of God. I think of my daughter, Kimberlyn, when I think of being born of God, and in an analogy with this, I watch my wife love and take care of our two little babies, and then I watch Kimberlyn love and take care of the babies the same way. I got to spoil my wife on Mother's Day, so just go with it. And so I see my daughter here, and why does she act and love this way to her two youngest little sisters? Well, she sees her mom do it. She's born of Charlotte. That's why she does this. She has her mom's nature. Now, let me ask a good question here to ask. Does telling us to love, commanding us to love, take away from the special, spontaneous, divine nature of love? I mean, is it true love if we're commanded to love, if we're told to love, you have to do it? Is that really love? Of course it's love, because it flows from our identity. John is telling Christians, be who you are. Act like children of God. This is who you are. Sometimes in this sinful world, we don't want to love others. It's difficult to do so. What John is doing is reminding us, live out your identity. We know it's tough. Love other people. Let me ask you, fathers, sons, how many of you had to do something today for Mother's Day? Hands up. Hands up. You had to, right? How many of you wanted to? Hands up. They go together, right? Guys are raising both hands here, you know. Why? We wanted to do it, and yet we had to do it. Because we love our wives. Why do we have to love as Christians? Because this is who we are. We're born of God, and we get to share our Father's love with other people. And so the impulse to love comes from our identity to love. We also love because we're divinely assured. Look at verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. John flips the scenario here. If you love, it's because you've been born of God. If you're not loving, it's because you're not born of God. There are presumably some people in the church who said they had a knowledge of God, but they didn't love people. So what was the end result? What's the conclusion of that? Do you know God? John's verse here is pretty alarming, and I want us to feel the weight of it. But he's also instructing Christians, remember that, to look inward and ask yourself, am I really loving? Do I really believe God? Does my belief in the gospel and Christianity really match the way I live? I think that's the weight of how we need to read this verse. Because John, he does want to call out hypocrisy in the church, but he also wants to assure believers, there is love coming out of my life. I'm a different person now. I love in ways now that I didn't use 2 years ago. And we can see that growth and be assured that we're God's children. And that's a good thing. So feel the weight of this. Where is our love, church? Where is our love? How valid is the claim that we know God? It's measured by our love. I was thinking about this verse this morning. I was thinking about the two churches I've served in, and they have both extremes in how we sought to reach people. One of the extremes was that we were almost entirely focused on knowing God, on growth in our mind, on growth in learning scripture, and growth in learning theology. Very head-centered church. Almost to the exclusion of actually reaching people for Jesus. You learn a lot. We didn't really reach anyone. The other extreme, the church was almost in a panic because attendance was declining. And you kept thinking, we got to reach people, we got to reach people, we got to get people in, church is declining. But neither church stopped and asked, are we loving people? See, the church, the head-centered, knowledge-centered church, we never ask that question. The church in the panic, we were so concerned about reaching people, and the thought of reaching people only came into our minds when our numbers were declining. It wasn't, let's just love people because they need God's love. Indifference and panic, they had the same thing in common. The same thing in common is that we didn't live out our identity of knowing we're loved by God, and so we can love others. And that just needs to be our focus. How do we reach people? We love them. We're not going to teach them into the kingdom. We're not going to get into a panic about it. Let's just love people. Calvary Summer View, let's not forget that we are divinely loved. We're God's children. Let's love others out of that identity and be assured in that identity and live it out. So we can love others divinely through God's love. We can also love sacrificially because we are sacrificially loved. Look at verse 9. You'll notice verse 9 and verse 10, they begin the same way with the same words. We'll get to verse 10 here in a moment. Listen to verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. John's giving us some supporting evidence on what the love of God looks like. We can talk about God's love. Ask anybody, is God love? Of course God's love. Well, what does that mean? You're going to get a different answer from every person you ask. As Christians, we say God's love is seen in Jesus, his only Son, coming to earth, being born of a virgin, living a sinless life, dying in our behalf on the sins, being resurrected from the grave and sending his Spirit into our lives so we can tell others about that love. This is all historical evidence. This is historical truth that John is saying here. You want to see God's love? Let's look at it in history in the person of Jesus. Why did he come? He came so we might have life. John records this. He wrote a gospel about it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record this. We even have historians, secular historians, in Jesus' time period, they identify Jesus was a real man. He came to earth. He had parents, Mary and Joseph. Presumably, he worked with Joseph in some sort of carpentry work at his time of life. He had a ministry. He performed miracles. Thousands of people saw Jesus. He was a real man. Why did he come? Why did he live life? John met him. John says that he heard him. He saw him. He touched him. He says that in 1 John 1, 1 through 4. Jesus came so we might have life. We might have the life that he has. He sacrificially gave his life for ours. When we were rebellious, when we were lawbreakers, when we were sinful, when we were idolatrous, and worst of all, when we had no love for God at all, Jesus came and he kept the law for us. He obeyed God. He loved God, all on our behalf. When you think about Jesus as a man, do you think of him as a gloomy person? Just kind of despondent at times? You know, if he's not doing a miracle, something cool, just kind of staring off somewhere. The prophet Isaiah said the Messiah would be a man of sorrows. When you think about Jesus, do you think of him as a sad individual? Do you think he died begrudgingly? That wasn't his life. That didn't characterize the scope of the 33 years of his human existence. We read stories about him inviting children to him, talking to children, praying with children, going to parties, going to weddings, lightening up the party. He turned that water into wine. I saw this sarcastic news article. It's called The Babylon Bee. It made fun of John MacArthur. He showed up at a wedding. He turned all the wine into water. That's just funny if you know John MacArthur. He did his first miracle. Jesus is the happiest man who ever lived. and he comes to give us that life? Does that amaze you? It amazes me when I think about Jesus, that he was the happiest man who ever lived. He embodied life in the way it should be lived. Why? Because he knew he was loved, and he knew the Father, and he wants us to have that life. When I think about sacrificial love, I can't help but look around and see the mothers here. All of you give of your life so selflessly, so instinctively, so courageously, so sacrificially, so life-giving. And we thank you. And we honor you, and we appreciate you. And we all look up to you so much because we see God's love in you. And we experience it. Thank you. I recognize that for some here, Mother's Day is going to be a tough day, different for different reasons. And we hurt for you, and we hurt with you. And I want you to know that whatever the reason why it's a tough day, Jesus loves you in those sorrowful moments because at times, he was a man of sorrow too. And he knows your pain. He knows abuse. He knows the anguish. And on the cross, he swallowed it all up. So you can have new life. And my prayer for you is that this morning, you would just know you're loved. All the mothers, just know you're loved. So we can love others because we are sacrificially loved and because we're sacrificially forgiven. Look at verse 10. It sounds the same as verse 9, a little bit different emphasis here. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation, I can hardly say it. Every time I type it on Word, I get that red squiggly line underneath. I can't spell it right. It just sounds like an office at a business. You know, there's Rick over there. He's been with the company 25 years. He works with the propane and propitiation department. You could say that and I would believe it. It just sounds legit. What is propitiation? Nobody knows what it is. Let me give you a definition here by a theologian named J.I. Packer. Packer says, propitiation is a sacrifice that averts wrath through removing sin and canceling legal guilt. God loved the objects of his wrath so much that he gave his own son to the end, that by his blood, provision should be made for the removal of his wrath. Let me simplify Packer just a little bit. Propitiation means that God's wrath against us is removed because he removes our sin. God's wrath is removed because he removes our sin. Friends, this is love. Propitiation is an act that meets our deepest need. Propitiation is an act of God where he honestly calls out the ugliness of our sin. Propitiation is an act of God where he says, I'm completely just in punishing you for your sin because you're getting what you deserve. Propitiation is an act of God that honestly recognizes us as enemies of God. Propitiation is an act of God where on the one hand, he reaches into our sinful hearts to remove our sin and our shame and our guilt. Our legal guilt against him. And on the other hand, he reaches and he presses against that wrath that's barreling down against us. And it's there on the cross with arms outstretched. We see what propitiation is. And that, friends, is love. In this is love. And this love can be yours today if you don't know Jesus. If you recognize, I should probably own up to my sin, my mistakes, the messes I've made in life, I'm at fault. It's called repentance. And you say, I'm tired of living this way because it's killing me. And I need Jesus. I need what he has. It's unbelievable. He's going to do that for me. He's going to take away my sin for me and give me his life. This is what we call the gospel. And if you've never believed in that, believe in it now. Believe in it now. If you have questions about it, please come talk to myself or Gabe, Aaron, any of us here at church. We'd love to talk to you more about it. Moving on. How can our church love others? We can love divinely. We can love sacrificially. We can love perfectly. We can love perfectly because we have been perfectly united to Jesus. Look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. This sounds like a summary of what John has said, and it's very much true. He comes back to reminding them of their identity. You're loved by God. You're loved by God. You're beloved. And if he has loved you, and he has, then we ought also to love one another. How do we know he's loved us? We've seen that in Jesus. We've received Jesus' life. We've received the benefits of his life and his death. And for eternity now, those of us who are connected to Jesus receive everything that Jesus has, all of his life, the benefits of his death. We are his. We are united to him, and he is united to us. And so his love is perfected in us. What this means is we're free to love others. Because it's not about us. It's not about us. That neighbor that just wants to occupy my time and is so inconvenient. Well, I can love because it's not about me. It's about sharing Jesus' love with him. That coworker who's consistently offensive. I don't need to take offense. I can love freely because it's not about me. It's about them seeing the love of Jesus. My family life, it's just a mess. How can I love anyone there when they're so unlovable? Well, it's not about me and feeling love in return. It's about them experiencing the love of Jesus. So we can love freely because we're united to Jesus. This type of love heals. This type of love brings peace. This type of love is perfect because it's what all of us need, and that's the love of Jesus. Look at verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. This statement just seems out of place. Talking about us needing to love people because God has loved us. We see that in Jesus. And then you go, hey, don't forget, no one's ever seen God. But God's love is in you, and his love is being perfected in you. What are you talking about, John? What do you mean? What are you doing with this here? Take a moment and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I want you to see how similar a statement John makes in John chapter 1, verse 18. I'm not going to summarize everything in John chapter 1 up to that point. Let me just say that John says, there is somebody who can tell us who God is, and it's Jesus. You've heard a lot of law from Moses in the Old Testament, but Jesus is going to tell you even more about God than Moses. No one has ever seen God, verse 18, the only God who is at the Father's side. That's Jesus. He has made the Father known. So no one's ever seen God except Jesus, and he makes the Father known. That's John chapter 1, verse 18. Flip back to 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. "What are you doing here, John?" No one has ever seen God but Jesus. No one has ever seen God. But if we love others, it will be evident that God is in us and his love is being perfected in us. And in that love to others, they will see Jesus. And in seeing Jesus, they see God. Do you see what John's doing here? We can't see God on our own. We need Jesus to show us who God is. Those who we want to reach can't see God on their own. But if they see us loving them and loving others, they'll see in us the love of Jesus, which will point them to the love of God. The full circuit of God's love is complete when we love others. We didn't love God, but he loved us, and we see that love in Jesus. And so we experience his love, and then we start to love others who don't love God, and then they see his love for them in Jesus. And it just keeps going. That circuit keeps going. And how amazing it is this morning that we get to have Evan and Grace here with us, who have shown us so much love in the short time you've been here. And I know your ministry before in the Calvary family before you got here, and it's the same thing there. And now you get to take that circuit of love and you get to make a new loop. We're in Colorado. You get to make a new loop this way over to Missouri. And you just get to keep that love going. And we see that love in you. And thank you for loving us and for loving others. And we're going to be so excited to hear what the love of God is going to do at Bayless Baptist through you. And we're excited for Tom and Barbie. You're over here in Denver. You're going to go way past St. Louis. It's somewhere in Africa over here. And just keep that circle of love going and share with them the love of Christ, so then they might love Jesus and pass that love on there in Swaziland. In closing, let me say this. There was someone at the secular hub who said, "We think we're the first secular community center in the United States. It's much easier to be an atheist in Colorado than anywhere else." I don't think that's true. I don't think it's true, because I know the love that you have for others, because you love God, because you've been loved by God, because you want to pass that love along to others here in this area of Denver. I think that statement is a call to action. I think it's a call to love. It's a good wake-up statement to hear as a Christian. It's easier to be an atheist here in Denver than anywhere else, in Colorado than anywhere else. I just don't think it's true, because I know Calvary, some of you, loves with the loves of Christ. So I say we should start making it easier to be a Christian in Colorado than anywhere else, because we are loved people. Let's pray. Father, it is such a simple truth, and yet we can go days without thinking about it, without living in it, without just marinating in it, that we're loved by you. May that fill our hearts this morning. May it motivate us to grow in our love for you, to grow in our love for others who have yet to experience that love. we have seen you in Jesus. We have heard his words. We have felt his spirit in our heart. And so we expect for you to move in us. We pray for the Skeletons. We pray for the Stanfields. We pray for our church, that we would love others. Empower us with divine love. Empower us with sacrificial love. Work your perfect love in us so people might know Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.